My name is Drew Martin. I'm one of the pastors here at West Charlotte Church. And this morning we continue our series in the book of Acts. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Acts week by week. And a few weeks ago, Pastor Charles preached the first ever sermon at West Charlotte Church from the first verses of the book of Acts, which give the vision and the mission for what the church is supposed to be. And so we heard about the mission of the church, which is a very simple mission. It's to make disciples. So we heard about how the church goes about doing that. And then a couple weeks ago, we talked about the nature of the mission, the nature of God's kingdom, that it is a spiritual kingdom, which does not mean that it has nothing to do with life in this world. It does not mean it has nothing to do with life on this earth, but it means that God's power is greater than earthly power. And God's kingdom is greater than just an earthly kingdom. And so then, last week, we walked through the time in which the disciples were waiting for Jesus to pour out the Holy Spirit on the church. And so where we ended last week is the disciples in the upper room waiting for Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to come to them. And so today, in Acts chapter 2, we actually get to see that promise being fulfilled. And it is a beautiful passage in Acts chapter 2 that we're getting ready to look at this morning. Amen. And so, just to kind of help you to walk into the space and to kind of get the feeling of what it might have felt like for the disciples as they were waiting for Jesus, what it might have felt like in that waiting room, I'd invite you to think about the last time that you were in a waiting room waiting for the doctor to come out and bring you news, and how it felt that very moment when the doctor did come out and gave you the good news. I can actually remember a time like that for me. And it was the moment in which our second son, Sam, was born. I cry a lot, sorry. it was a difficult labor. And it was difficult for me to watch. So you can imagine how much more difficult it would have been for Meg to experience. But it was difficult for me in particular because I was actually out of town. And Meg went into labor 4 weeks early. And so I drove home overnight to get there. And then Meg's labor continued for 30 hours through another night. And so you can imagine anytime you're in that sort of situation, just how it feels to wait and to fear and to wonder. And in addition to that, our family is in the waiting room and they're kind of there with us waiting. And so that moment when the doctor comes out, Sam has been delivered and we're able to tell our family that everything's okay, that Meg is safe, that Sam's good, that moment was a beautiful moment. If you can just imagine for a moment how it would have been for the disciples to be waiting in that room, Jesus has ascended into heaven and has left them, and the fear that they would have felt, that their Savior is gone, and what's going to happen. And then, this moment that we're getting ready to read, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church and everything that happens after that, you can start to get a sense of how they would have experienced comfort and relief and a feeling even of power that God was still with them. So, with that in mind, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to watch God be faithful to his promises. And this, if you see it printed in your bulletin, you can see this is a long passage. And so, to kind of make it a little bit more digestible, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to break it up into three different chunks, and then reflect on each of those different chunks. So first, the Holy Spirit actually coming, and then Peter standing up and preaching a sermon with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the third part that we're going to look at is the way that people reacted. So that's where we're going. Let me pray for us, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did not keep your disciples waiting forever, but you were faithful to your promises, and that Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church. And so I pray this morning that you would pour out your Spirit on us, and that you would give us hearts that are open and ears that are willing to hear you. And I pray that as you do that, that you would comfort us, that you would challenge us, that you'd encourage us, that you'd teach us about who you are and how you desire for us to live. That's our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So one thing that might help us as we begin to reflect on this passage, even before I read it, that I remembered I wanted to say, is that in order to understand this passage, we're really going to have to keep a both-and approach. If you want a window into a both-and approach, you can think of, here's another story about our kids. We won't always do this, but just this morning you got two. I remember asking them one time when they were little about what kind of sandwich they wanted. And one of them said to the question, do you want peanut butter and jelly, or do you want peanut butter and honey? And the answer was, I want peanut butter, jelly, and honey. And so we said, well, no, you can't actually do that. That kind of sandwich doesn't work. You need to choose one or the other. One or the other, to which they said one. They wanted it all, and they didn't want to choose. And while that's that approach to biblical path or to sandwich choices may not actually work, in this particular case this morning, it will actually work. There's a both-and approach. And what we're getting ready to see as we walk through this passage is that there's an emphasis on both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit work together. And in addition to that, as we think about our own response, the other both-and is that our relationship with God is a relationship that is both vertical, me and God, but it is also horizontal. We have a relationship with one another. So keep those both-ands in your mind as we walk through Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So as we dive into this passage, the first both and that we want to pay attention to relates to a question. And the question is this, is the Holy Spirit, is the power that you see in this passage, is it a force or is it a person? And of course, in asking that question, what I'm trying to get us to see is that it is both. That the gifts and the powers and the abilities that people have come from the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just some nameless, faceless entity, some spirit out there, some force. But it is God's Spirit that gives these abilities, and it is a powerful Spirit. And so the only words that Luke can find to describe that Spirit in this passage, it's something like a rushing wind that fills the room. It's something like tongues of fire that come down on people. And he's actually using this language from the Old Testament. The name for the Spirit in the Old Testament is the same for the name for a rushing wind, a ruach that fills the room. And he's using that language because he can't think of any other language to use to describe what's going on. How do you describe the power? Like wind and fire, some of those powerful things that you can think of that cannot be controlled, or at least not very easily controlled. Those are the things he thinks of to use as descriptions. This powerful fulfillment of Jesus' promise gives the people in the room supernatural abilities. It gives them the supernatural ability to teach, to witness, and to convince people of the truth of Jesus Christ. It is not natural for someone to stand up and speak in one language. And for everyone in the room who comes from all of these different places and speaks all of these different languages, it is not natural for them to hear the speaking in their own language. There is nothing natural about that. So this is a supernatural passage in which this powerful Holy Spirit gives the people supernatural abilities. And those supernatural abilities are for a specific mission. So not only is it powerful, but it is not arbitrary. It doesn't give people gifts just so they can kind of use them for whatever, like they're kind of superheroes running around. But there is a specific mission that the Holy Spirit has, and that specific mission is to reverse the confusion of the Tower of Babel. And I realize that at first glance may seem like, wait, how'd you get the Tower of Babel from that? And if you pay attention to the verses that we read from Joel earlier in the service and that are quoted in a few moments later on in chapter 2, what we see is that there is this confusion of languages that is being restored. So if you think back to Genesis, what happens at the Tower of Babel? People forget God. Instead of waiting for God to come to them, what do they want to do? They start to build a city. They start to build a tower, and they start to build themselves up to God. You almost get the impression that they think that they almost like gods themselves. And so God responds to their pride and their arrogance in trying to build that tower up to God, to forgetting their need for God to come to them. And God comes to them and curses them and prevents that tower from being built, confuses their languages, and spreads them all over the earth. There's a curse for that pride and arrogance. And that the summary of that is in Genesis chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what it says. It says, "Come, let us go down." Now remember, this is God speaking and saying, "Come, let us go down." And isn't it amazing that all the way back in Genesis, before Jesus is even born, before the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, that you already see this God speaking in the plural. You already see the Trinity and all the persons way back in Genesis. And so he continues. It says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." So you actually ever wondered, where does our word Babel come from? When someone's babbling on, you can't understand them. It comes from this. God curses the people and confuses their language. But God did not intend for that curse to be the final story. The final story is the Holy Spirit coming and reversing that curse and bringing unity that comes from understanding the truth about Jesus Christ. So in this passage, there is power and there is a mission, which is the Holy Spirit bringing unity and understanding through the different languages that are spoken, through the different tongues that are spoken. And what this event is called, if you want the theological name for what this event is, it's Pentecost. You might be wondering, where does that word come from? The word penta just means 50, and there was a festival that the Jewish people celebrated that occurred 50 days after the Passover. So they're gathered for that festival. It's an Old Testament festival, but now, because the Holy Spirit has come, that Old Testament festival takes on a new Testament meaning. So Pentecost is the moment when the Holy Spirit comes, and it marks the transition from the Old Testament people of Israel worshiping in the temple to now the Holy Spirit dwelling within God's people, the church. Remember back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit dwells in the temple. And now, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in a building anymore. The Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of God's people, which is amazing if you think about it. The Holy Spirit is now with us as God's people. And one of the things that we need to make sure we don't miss in this passage is that not everybody gets it. In verse 13, there is a clue that helps us to see that not everybody understands. So I want you to look with me in verse 13 and see what it says. Now remember, a lot of people did see it and they were amazed. They might not have fully understood everything, but they, generally speaking, understood what was spoken. But in verse 13, it says, "Others were mocking, and they said, 'They're filled with wine.'" They're drunk, basically. They're just babbling. They didn't understand. They couldn't understand the words. They thought that they were drunk and just mumbling. And the reason it's important to emphasize this is that those who have the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand these truths. And those that do not have the Holy Spirit are not able to understand these truths. And so there's an invitation here this morning. If you are wrestling with whether or not God is real or true, or you could believe any of this to be true, if you are wrestling with that question, there is an invitation here this morning to pray and to ask God to give you His Holy Spirit and to help you to understand these things. Regardless of who you are in the room this morning, that is a prayer that you can make. Ask God to open your heart, to help you to see. If He's real, God, show yourself to me. There's an invitation there to all of us to ask God to give us His Holy Spirit. For those of us who believe these things, who believe that we have God's Holy Spirit, there's also a challenge here. Oftentimes, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, because we come from different backgrounds and traditions that have different practices of how the Holy Spirit relates to us and even the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings, sometimes that actually can bring disunity. And what this passage needs to force us to see is that the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming and giving gifts is to bring unity in the church that comes from understanding who Jesus is. And so if we are sometimes tempted for the way that we experience the gifts of the Holy Spirit to bring disunity or to cause differences, then that means that we are not hearing the Holy Spirit right and we are not using the Holy Spirit rightly. And we're going to talk more about this in a little bit, but sometimes I think one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit, or at least talking about it, brings disunity is that we live in an age that celebrates individuals and does not celebrate communities. And this passage shows us that the Holy Spirit is not just for individuals. It is for individuals, but it's not just for individuals. But the Holy Spirit comes to individuals to bring them into community. And sometimes for us, as people who live in a world that celebrates individuals and thinks about me, myself, and I, my way right away, sometimes the consequence of living in that world is that we are tempted to think about our relationship with God as solely me and God. And even the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be just something to help me commune with God. And what we see in this passage is it's not just me, but it's me and, both and, me and others communing together with God. The gifts of God's Spirit bring unity and understanding that is shared. So that might raise all kinds of questions that we can talk about after lunch. But hopefully the basic challenge is one that the gifts of the Spirit are given to us to bring unity and that our faith is not something that's just for ourselves. So that's the Holy Spirit coming. What does the Holy Spirit enable them to do? Peter stands up and preaches the first Christian sermon. Remember, this is the moment that marks the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. This is the first Christian sermon after the Pentecost. Peter stands up and preaches. What is he going to preach? Let's look at it. Starting in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's like 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's tempting for us to separate out the work of the Holy Spirit from the work of Jesus. And what we need to see here is that the Holy Spirit comes and enables Peter to powerfully to stand up and declare who Jesus is and why Jesus came. There's at least three things in the sermon that we can't miss. One is that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes from three different places, from the prophet Joel, from two different places in the Psalms, and he wants people to hear that Jesus is the fulfillment of the day of the Lord, a day which would have been a day of fear and judgment. But for these people, it is not a day of fear and judgment because Jesus has taken the judgment that we all deserve. And for all of God's people who place their faith and trust in him, they do not receive that judgment because Jesus has taken it for us. That's the first prophecy. The second one comes from the Psalms, and we read it at the beginning of the service from Psalm 16, the promise that David's descendant would not see corruption. His body would not see decay. It's fulfilled in Jesus, who was raised from the dead. He did not stay dead, but his body was raised up into heaven. And then again, the third prophecy that's fulfilled is in Psalm 110. It's in verse 35. The enemies of Jesus are made his footstool. Sin, death, and the sinful things in this world are destroyed through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Amen. So those are the three prophecies that show us, that Peter wants us to see, that Jesus has fulfilled all of those things. The second thing that we need to see in the passage is that Jesus is the doer of miracles. And Peter reminds them in verse 22 of the things that they saw when Jesus was alive. You saw him do these signs. You saw him do these miracles. Why should it surprise you so much that he's been raised from the dead and that we are his witnesses of this? He reminds them that Jesus is the doer of miracles. Not only is Jesus the fulfillment of prophecy and the doer of miracles, but Jesus also carries out God's plan. Verse 23 is a verse that we should read again. Look with me at verse 23. It says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't like Jesus was killed and then God had to figure out what to do about it. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God before the foundations of the world that he looked at a sinful world and a sinful people and said, I will send, the Father said, I will send my Son. And the Son said, I will lovingly go. And the Spirit said, I will lovingly come and help people to be united to that Son and therefore have fellowship with the Father. God, all three persons in the Trinity, before the foundation of the world, had a plan to save God's people. And it was not an accident. And therefore, when that promise is fulfilled, there is great hope. And the resurrection of Jesus that Peter points to in verse 27 reminds people that that hope belongs to us, just as Jesus has been raised from the dead. And just as Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus will come again. And we will experience perfect harmony No more tears, no more suffering, no more death, eternal fellowship with God in heaven with him forever. And that should give us hope. The point of the sermon is that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, the doer of miracles, and the one that carries out God's plan. Jesus is the one that the Holy Spirit unites us to, and therefore gives us fellowship with God our Father in heaven. We need to see that the work of the Holy Spirit is a work that points us to Jesus, our Savior, and reminds us of these things that are true. So what should we do when we hear things like that? Well, fortunately for us, this passage actually answers that question. We don't have to guess. We actually get to look at the way that people heard this sermon 2,000 years ago and how they responded to it. We actually get a model of our response. So look with me at verse 37. Let's hear the last part of the passage. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The response to the question, what must we do to be saved, is twofold. It is repent and be baptized. Why repent and be baptized? The repentance part probably makes sense. Repent of your sins. Turn to God, the forgiveness of sins. Why is baptism so important? And the answer to that question is that our salvation is not merely about our personal relationship with God, but also about our relationship with God's people. Our repentance is indeed a personal act. Our baptism, though, is a sign of membership in the community of faith. And both of those are important. And I realize, as soon as I say that, that this is a completely countercultural idea. It is countercultural not only to the society in which we live, but it's even countercultural within the church. We have a tendency to think that our faith is just about ourselves and does not involve how we relate to one another. And this is how all kinds of sins get justified in the church. We've already prayed in the service about the sin of racism. And racism is impossible if we remember that our faith not only has to do with God, but one another. We've prayed about our obligation to care for one another and one another's needs. It is impossible for Christians who believe in God not to care about one another's needs. This pushes against our individualism, and it pushes against our sense in which we don't believe in the supernatural. Repentance, okay, we can get that, maybe. Maybe there's a God that we should repent to. But the fact that there's this sign called baptism that actually is powerful and means something, now that just seems weird to us. And this passage actually says that the baptism and the Lord's Supper that we're getting ready to celebrate in just a few minutes, these things are powerful ways that God encourages us to grow in our faith. Our relationship is not just with God, but it's one another. And those signs remind us of that. It's called communion for a reason. We commune with God and with one another, right? It's really interesting, though. It's not just reminding us that our salvation is with God and one another, but it says the promises are for whom? For us and for our children. Now, this one's really going to push against us, right? This seems strange. How is it possible that the promises can be for me and for my children? I get that I have an obligation, my own personal faith, but how is it possible that my faith has something to do with my children? But this is the teaching of the Bible. It's the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people have children who are given a sign of membership. Circumcision is the sign in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, nothing changes. God's people, the promises still belong to them. But the sign is no longer circumcision, but baptism. So if you ever wondered why it is at our church that we baptize children in addition to people who come to faith, who are adults. The reason is that we believe what this says, that God's promises are for us and for our children. Of course, that raises some questions. Is it necessary for children themselves to believe? Yes, kids in this room right now, listen to me. You who have been baptized, or whether you haven't been, it is necessary for you to believe in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And that's why there's a point at which in our church, we invite children not just to have been baptized, but also to profess that faith, to say it for themselves, and to come to the Lord's Supper. And so actually the way that we celebrate the signs that God gives us in the church teaches us about these truths, that our faith is not just with God, but with one another. And it's not just for ourselves, but it's for our children. There's a reason that we call it for children a profession of faith and not a conversion. Children are already part of God's family, the church, outwardly. So they're not converting to anything. But when they inwardly believe it for themselves and then profess it to be true, we celebrate that and we invite them to come to the Lord's table. So it's not just for us, but it's for our children. And those are countercultural ideas. In a way, and I realize this, some of y'all, I don't know, we haven't done this before, but I want to invite you to speak this truth out loud with me. I invite you to turn to your neighbor and say, neighbor, I'm stuck with you. Let's try that again. Say, neighbor, I'm stuck with you. Amen. Our faith as Christians is not just for ourselves. And here's the reason we need to hear this morning. It's practical. There are some of us in this room right now, you are doing well in your faith. You are growing and you can feel it. It's good. Let me tell you something. Your brothers and sisters in Christ need you this morning. Those who are struggling in this room need you who are doing well in your faith. And vice versa, there are some in this room right now that are struggling. You might be some in this room that don't even know if this is true. And we are so glad that you are here. And what we want to say to you is that you need your brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing well and growing. We need each other. Because the reality is some of us are sometimes growing, and then at other times, we're failing. That's just what the Christian life looks like. It's a mess. And we're all in different places, and at different points in our life, we're doing well or not. We need each other as a family. So if you ever wonder why it is that we sometimes talk a lot about membership here, it's not because we think we're the only church in town or that you have to be part of this one. We're so grateful for all the churches who are preaching the gospel. We believe it's important for you to be a part of some church somewhere. Whether it's this one or another one that preaches the gospel, we're happy to talk with you and help you to find it. But we'd invite you to hear this passage as an invitation not only to see your faith as something that's personal between you and God, but it's something that requires you and benefits you because it calls you in a relationship to other people. Amen. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to keep all these both ands together, Jesus and the Holy Spirit together. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, therefore, pointing us to Jesus. Our personal relationship with God and our relationship with one another. The promises for us and our children. And let's ask God to make us a people, a community, a church that believes and depends on these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you poured out your Holy Spirit, that you gave powerful gifts to your church to proclaim and to remember and to remind people about who Jesus is and what he's done. And so we pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, that you would not let us forget those things. For those who are struggling this morning, whether to believe or to live as those who believe, we pray that you would open our hearts and help us to see you, that you'd help us to know that you are there and that you are real and that you are true and that you hear us. And I pray that we as a young church, that you would grow us into the kind of community that cares about one another and is willing to deal with the awkwardness of that and the brokenness of that and oftentimes the discomfort of that. But Father, that you would give us the willingness to do that because we love you so much that we can't help love one another. That is a supernatural ability in itself. And so, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would give it to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.